express our appreciation for the opportunity to speak to you this evening from the Word of God on the subject of the reign of David. We express our appreciation to the congregation here for their endeavor and their effort to provoke us all in a study of the Word of God, that we can become a people who fulfill our purpose in life of glorifying God and sharing His truth, that we as His people may be edified when we assemble together through a study of His Word. And so we're thankful for this occasion. With that, I'll push my little button and we shall begin. I'm a little bit embarrassed, I have to admit, to begin such a grand subject tonight with such an old trite saying. But as I thought about it, I decided I would have to suffer my embarrassment. It's a saying that all of you have heard many, many times, but just the same, we'll begin there. You remember the old saying, no Bible story is an island. I know you have heard it many, many times. And so this evening, we're going to begin with that old adage, no Bible story is an island. For in the Word of God, there is a great continuity. And in the Word of God, there are many, many islands in the Sea of Redemption. And these islands that are found in the Sea of Redemption are individual stories. And when we examine that island in all the light that heaven gives, we can learn many, many great truths. We learn things that are beneficial to aid our spirit. We learn the morality that has slipped from mankind. And we are well benefited, but frankly, many times, in even that benefit, we have not received the full reason why the Holy Spirit put it there. And so then we have to cast our eyes from the island to the sea. And when we begin to see where that island is in the sea, and we begin to see God put it there and why He put it there, then we probably begin to receive the meat of the Word. And then we probably begin to receive the great anchoring of the soul. And then we become a people who come to a greater realization of what has been placed into our hands. It is not good to begin with a mild word of rebuke. But let me speak of this for just a moment. As I think of the teaching that often takes place within the local church, I suspect we all recognize that the strength of the church is much dependent upon its teaching. And these great old Bible stories have often been taught. And they are often taught, and from them are drawn great moral lessons about truth and justice and mercy, gratitude, etc. And that is wonderful. But that is not enough. Those truths must be used more than just for moralizing. They must be tied and wed to the redemptive plan whereby we see not only the morality that should be the people of God, but the spirituality that relates therewith. And so it is, we thought maybe the old adage you've heard so often, no Bible story is an island, would be a somewhat acceptable. In the book of Acts, the 13th chapter, in verse 22 and verse 23, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed have God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jumping down a number of verses. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, our children. and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it's also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now listen to verse 36, if you will, please underline it in your mind. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Contrast, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. As this afternoon, Benny so aptly read from this chapter and said how long it took the inspired writer to get it said, you probably will have much the same feeling about me, but just the same, let us try to put some details to it. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, there's a story there, many story, fell on asleep. What a strange ending to the bad. And was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. His body saw corruption. His body was put in the dirt. And then of the seed of David, the Messiah, when he came to death, he saw not corruption. He was raised. We could go to Acts 2 and find much of the same. But with that, let's begin to put a little meat on the skeleton. I've tried, for communication purposes, to give some crude way we could handle it. And so we've taken the reign of David, and we're going to talk about the preparation, because it seems to me that David's reign has to have something said about the preparation. And then we'll move to the years of triumph. And then we'll move to the years of grief. And if there are great principles that come out of each, and I realize they're somewhat arbitrary, you'll have to pardon that. But certainly the years of preparation manifest a providential hand. And the years of triumph certainly demonstrate the fulfilling hand of he who is patiently faithful. And then the sad part of life, which all of us taste, and we often say it ain't so, but it is. There we see the hand of grief, the forgiving hand. This will be the skeleton that we'll place a little bit of meat on. But hopefully you in your future days will place a lot of meat on the skeleton. In preparation, I go to 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter, verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. It reads in this fashion, But now thy kingdom shall not continue, speaking of course to Saul. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Here's the anticipation of another king, one who will be the anointed of the Lord. We could race on through and notice more passages that show the rejection of Saul, but let's go to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. For 1 Samuel 15 and 23. It doesn't even seem correct to me. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Verse 28. Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. So it was anticipated that there would be one who would replace Saul as king. He would be the one who was the anointed of the Lord. He was the one who was chosen, for he would be a man who was after God's own heart, and he was better than that of King Saul. In 1 Corinthians, in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, we move to the anointing in detail of that of David. In 1 Corinthians, I have a problem, brother. I'm here in body, my mind races along. May the two of them be put together, and then tackle the other half. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided thee a king among his sons. Now, as so aptly pointed out to us this afternoon, a long series of mourning and thinking went on here. And finally God said, you know, Sam, it's about time. Let's get this thing filled with oil and let's get on with the anointing of the one who is a man after mine own heart. And he sent him, of course, to the household of Jesse, who we already recognize that lineage going back from what we learned today about the book of Ruth. And it says, of course, in verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, when Samuel arrived in town, the elders were a bit nervous. For they had heard that there was some difficulty between Samuel and Saul. In fact, I guess you could say the garment was rent. And that's almost literal if you'll go back in the story. And he simply said, I come peaceably. And he came then to the anointing from the household of Jesse, this one. As these sons begin to go before him, Samuel quickly responds to the first. I'm speculating, there must have been some fond similarities between old Saul and Eliab. He said, not the one. Number two came, number three, not the one. And of course, he made this passage. Look not in his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance. We know how physical the impression of these people were. Now, this is an interesting passage. It's been a passage that's been greatly viewed. It's a passage which basically has been used to say, it doesn't matter physically how you look whatsoever, so just as long as your heart's right, everything's okay. That ain't what that passage is saying. This passage just focuses on the very character of the being. As you carry it in continuity into the pages of the New Testament, this passage basically takes on the idea of judging without partiality. And when you deal with people of prestige and in different places of respect and title, you do not permit their area of prestige and title to make you overlook God's truth. That is really the pursuit of that concept, rather than the fact that you could be as sloppy as you like, as long as your heart is sweet and clean. Look not. He said, we want a man of character. They run through this group of boys. There was eight of them. It says Jesse had eight sons. I've only ever been able to find the names of seven. But anyway, finally we reached the point. It says, again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord have not chosen these. Are here all thy children? He said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come thither. Hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. Now, no, David wasn't a bad-looking guy. So, let's not equate ugliness with righteousness either. You see, we've got to get past that appearance thing. The Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So we have the anointing. In Psalms 89 and 20, "I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him." Saul and David are drawn together. First, they're drawn together by the fact that one was needed to minister with music to that of Saul. And so it was that in this way they came into relationship first one with another. We see it says in 1 Samuel 16:16, "Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." Saul said unto his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me." And it turned out, of course, to be David. And then, of course, he later returned to his home, taking care of those sheep, meeting his responsibilities, being under authority. And then his father sent him down to the battlefield where three of the brothers were. And of course, this is one of the stories of David that most people are so very familiar with. That was of Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17 and 26, "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? Taketh away the reproach from Israel, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" We will not stay here long, but throughout that account, one thing that is expressed is God's faith, the faith of God that is found in that of David. He recognized that if they were faithful unto God, God would deliver him. And he expresses this faith here very, very clearly. In again, the same chapter, verses 34 through 36, there is something, though, that makes this faith more realistic than simply the dreams of some young lad. It says, "And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." And we see here in David faith in God and his power. And this is blended with the experience and the seasoning of his life. Of course, you know the story of Goliath. From this time, of course, we see that David is drawn into a very close relationship to that of Saul. And we see from this time forward that David becomes to the attention of the people. And we see that he was loved dearly. And in fact, they sang some songs. And they sang a song as they came in. "David has killed his 10,000s and Saul has killed his thousands." Probably in the Hebrew language, the comparative is meaningless. There probably is no real significance. But when Saul heard the song, he found a difference. Men's hearts who are filled with jealousy and envy can find differences in words that no one else can ever find. And he found it. And he
85.
And then the Bible says,
this is hard to jump about so much. Anyway,
the Bible says in 1 Samuel 18 regarding Saul, I love this, it says he eyed him. He eyed him. Have you ever been eyed? Or have you ever eyed someone? What an expression. He eyed him. Oh, I better watch this. From that day forward, things did not get better. He eyed him. Yes, indeed. Saul watched. But in 1 Samuel 18 and 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. The conflict is very, very evident. It says in 1 Samuel 18 and 29, Saul was yet more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Now, many things happened. You know many of the stories, don't you? He threw the javelin at him a couple of times. He utilized his daughters with the idea, I'll get rid of him. It reached the point that David in his humility said, you know, who am I to be? Who am I to be the son of all the king? Who am I to be able to pay the dowry that it would take? And Saul said to his servants, he said, you tell David, I don't demand any dowry of him. If he'll just bring me a lot of evidence that he killed a bunch of Philistines, that'll be adequate. Thinking, of course, that David would be in the Philistines' bag rather than the reverse. Such was not to be. We'll let the one daughter go. The other one's quite unique because the Bible says Michael loved David. That's interesting. How many places in the Bible do you read of where it says a woman loved a man? Now we who are hubbies in private recognize why that is probably not often said. But that is not the point. And so it was. Saul in this way tried to rid himself of David. This did not work. And then there was, of course, more of the family involved. And that, of course, was that of Jonathan. A friendship that stands forth as a classic example. And so we see in this way that David went through a tremendous period of preparation where woe and burden and affliction was placed upon him. So it was that we see that he fled. He fled. And he went to Achish in Gath. And it's interesting here, 1 Samuel 21 and 10, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, here is where the Old Testament sometimes gets so difficult. Because sometimes it's so hard to discern between when a man is responding out of faith to God and when the response is out of the weakness of faith. It's kind of like what we get involved in when we talk about things the Old Testament reports but does not condone, permits but does not condone. And so it is in the lives of some of these. And so he leaves Saul's presence, for it says he fears him. Saul was acting a bit insane-ish, if there is such a word. And it says he feared him. And he fled. But his reputation went before him. They usually do, don't they? And anyway, he got down there, and these fellows said, hey, this is a warrior. And poor old David, to get out of the mess, ended up feigning insanity himself. I guess one of the principles of the Bible is this. If in life you fear the things that the Bible says you shouldn't fear, you eventually will have to reap those things. You sometimes get what you fear if it's not blended with the faith of God in reverence and fear to Him. But anyway, so it was, he feigned madness. He departed from there and went to the cave of Adullam. He made preparation for his family. And in verse 5 of the 22nd chapter, "And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not, behold, depart, and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed." The prophet Gad said, "I want you to get back within the boundaries of Saul's area of control." Now he went back there, and there was a number of encounters took place, which we will bypass. There's a number of escapes which took place. During these encounters, on two occasions, David could have taken the life of Saul. On neither occasion did he do so. And here we see some tremendous insight into David's faith, character, and conviction. On the first occasion, Saul had stepped aside to cover his feet. It just so happened that David and a group of his men was there, and they saw this was David's opportunity to take Saul's life. In fact, they said, "The Lord's delivered him to you. Beware of interpreters of providence." But he, in turn, David would not do so because he was the anointed of the Lord. Thereafter, a great exchange took place between David and Saul in 1 Samuel 24. We've got to read a little of it. 1 Samuel 24, 12 through 15. "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb, of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thy hand." Saul recognized the righteousness of David. And then again in 1 Samuel 26, Abishai and David went into the very camp of Saul. They were able to do that because they were enjoying in that camp a divine sleep. The Lord had put the place in sleep. Again, David shows his attitude. Abishai says to David, "The Lord's delivered your enemy. Let me smote him." And like to assure him, Abishai was like this, like to assure him, he'll just take one and he won't wiggle. David said, "No, he's the anointed of the Lord." I want you to notice something. I want you to notice a man who patiently and faithfully waits for the Lord. Waits for the Lord to say, "Now's the time you'll serve me in the way I want you to serve me." Have you ever tried to hurry up God's time? Patient faith. A man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 26, verse 19 probably tells us a lot why he was a man after God's own heart. It says in 1 Samuel 26:19, "Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have not driven me out this day." Listen, from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, say, go serve other gods. He said, have you let man and their rumor drive me out to the fact that I would serve other gods? David never did what? He never served other gods, did he? He never worshipped other gods, did he? Oh, he was a man that sinned, but there's only one God in his life. How many gods are in your life tonight? Small g. Samuel 26:10. Going back to the Abishai affair. David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." What's he saying here? He says, we're going to leave this matter. He said, possibly the Lord will himself do what? Smite him. Or possibly, someday, as the old fleshly body wears out, he'll die. Or it might be, knowing the man that he is, he might go into battle and perish. We need to think carefully when we talk about how death cometh. There are some different reasons here given for it. Well, where are we? Oh yes, okay. 1 Samuel 7:1. David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape in the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand." This may not be one of David's better moments. At this point, he's just been assured, definitely. Saul himself recognizes the righteousness of David. And I know not why, but David said, "I'm going to die. I'm going to die by Saul's hands. I'm going to get out of here." Now, you will have to decide this for your study, for I realize it is easy sometimes to speculate and not know you're a speculator. But it does well appear here as if maybe David did not inquire of the Lord here as he so typically did in his life. And so he goes down back to Achish. Achish gave him a city, the city of Ziklag. And what David and his troops did is they would go out from there and gain their spoils. And when he would come back, Achish said, "Where have you been?" He said, "Oh, I've been out here and there." Achish said, "This is a good deal. David's going out, killing his own people. He's alienating himself from his people, and so he'll be loyal to me." That isn't what he was doing. Down around the southern border of Judah, there's a whole lot of enemies. He would go down there and whip up on those enemies, which drew the support of Judah to him. Here's the nasty part of the story. When they raided, he didn't leave anyone left who could speak. He didn't want anybody coming back with a message to Achish. Hey, you know what this guy does? He killed a lot. In the Bible, as you'll read about David's life, there are certain times you'll see there'll be great suffering related to those who interact with him. Most of those occasions, I suspect, are times when you'll find that David had not inquired of the Lord, but was acting upon his own. Saul moved his place into battle. I want to catch one quick scene here because we must leave. want you to picture for a moment these two men. Here is David over here in some camp with the Philistines. Achish is getting ready to go to fight against his own people. Over here is Saul. Cannot get through to heaven, or heaven no longer answers him. Not too many miles apart in this little group of knights, David's heart's beating, how am I going to not fight my own? And here's poor old Saul wondering, what's going to happen? The answer finally came to David in that the others that were said, Achish, we won't let him go fight. Why, he'll get in battle, then he'll turn on us and take our heads to get back in the good allegiance of his master. David stood with straight face, but his old heart was just pumping all the way out. And out he got. Poor old Saul, on the other hand, seeking an answer, had done something a couple days before. I don't mean this irreverently. I'm trying to communicate a little point. He had contacted Cabela's Kellogg store. I think that's what it is. They sell camouflage. He had got him some really good camouflage because he went in disguise and he plodded through the night to the Witch of Endor. He needed help. And he got the weird message. Death would come. I know this is jumpy, but at the same time, I feel you can follow me. Quickly. This time of preparation, let's let the Bible summarize a time of preparation. I go to Lamentations chapter 3. Listen, verse 26. Lamentations 3:26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. The reign of David called for preparation. He had to bear the yoke in his youth. It is ever good for men to bear the yoke in their youth. Lo and behold, the grief that comes to a society where that society does not let their youth bear their yoke. I would like to read the rest of it, but I won't. He bore the yoke. Now, to the time of triumph. Word had come of Saul's death. Word had come of Saul's death. In between, David had chased down those who had taken his people and destroyed his city. And his men were so wrought about it, they almost stoned him. But he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord pointed him that he would go and restore all, gain all that he had back. On the other hand, Saul plodded back through the night, knowing his death would come. And now after about the third day back in Ziklag, word comes by a man who probably should not have existed if Saul would have done his duty originally and killed off all whom he was supposed to have killed. Was it not an Amalekite messenger? Was it not an Amalekite messenger that came into David's camp and said, they're dead? Was it not those same Amalekites that Saul had overlooked? Now this young lad, like many times both young lads and older lads sometimes do, they speak and know not when to stop. And so it was, he put on the story how he himself had finished Saul off. According to 2 Samuel chapter 4, I think there's a little insight there. It shows that David recognized he was exaggerating for hope of gain. So it was, as so often he said, who are you to kill the anointed of the Lord? So he does. 2 Samuel 2. There's a beautiful, beautiful song of lamentation at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 1 that shows David's attitude that he's ready to reign. But in 2 Samuel chapter 2, it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. Notice here, he inquired of the Lord. He said, should I go up? Yes, you should go up. Where should I go up to? He said, unto Hebron. He went up, him and his men, family. It says in verse 4, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they took David, saying that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. Now here we see that Judah anoints David as king. But we have to go clear over to chapter 5 before the tribes of Israel anoint him as king. He reigned at Hebron some 7.5 years. This was a time of hostility. This was a time of strife. This was a time of war, civil war. Because Abner, on the other hand, took Ishbosheth and made him the king. And so the strife went forward. It says in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. There's a war. Oh, there was. One time Abner and his fellows, and Joab and his fellows gathered in Gibeon, and they started a little scuffle. And in this scuffle, before long, we had a sore, raging battle. It ended up, finally, by that nightfall, where Abner cried, how long, Joab, are we going to let the sword destroy us? Joab, actually more graceful than usual, I think, said, good thing after you called out, or we'd have chased you till there wouldn't be any left. 380 died, 360 of Israel, 19 plus 1 in Judah, 19 plus 1, because that one, was Asaphel. Asahel, you know, was one of Joab's brothers, wasn't he? He was a young lad and quick of foot. If the Olympics would have been, I don't doubt where he'd have rated. But he chased Abner senselessly. Abner, the experienced warrior, said, turn back! Turn back! No, use pods on. Not plotting, I'm sorry. This guy's pleading, but he said, if I take you alive, dear brother Joab, I'll never forget it. But Asahel, like youth does, led on. Finally, Abner killed him. And it's a little, now I'm moralized a bit. In life, be careful what you chase. You might catch it. Young folks, be careful who it is, he or she you chase. You might have to live with it forever. Yes. Now, you know, I've mentioned Joab. Joab's an interesting fellow. Joab's, once you in life learn people who are Joab's, when you meet them, you always shake hands with two hands. Always. Always. Because otherwise, Joab knew exactly where the fifth rib was on every soul, it seemed. Because he would clutch you and it was over. Somebody said, Joab was a straight A student. He got straight A's in violence. Did you notice the three murder stories in the Bible? Every one of them, the first letter of their names is A. The first letter is A. He's straight A in violence. It makes me think of the mythical. I'm off it now here, folks. Pardon me for a minute. It makes me think of the mythical world of entertainment.
One of these days you're going to discover the story. I can just see it now.
Joab, a series on redeeming the violence, redeeming violence. Anyway, I spent too long with Joab, but he will quite often appear again. Now it is, Abner was really the power behind Ishbosheth.
Yeah,
I don't say it right. And Abner took Rispah, a concubine of Saul's. Ishbosheth made some accusations, and it really angered Abner. And he said, all right. He said, I'm going to put the kingdom back together. Rispah's an interesting lady. You'll pardon me for a little bit meandering for a moment. She appears another time dedicated to caring for the bodies of those who died. Like I said, permit a little folly. What an interesting afternoon it would be to sit down over a cup of tea with Rispah. Of course, I would take Barbara with me, so there would be no wrong implication. There's another really interesting lady in this group of people, Abigail. I don't know if I would spend an afternoon talking to her. I don't know if I had the self-esteem. She was a king. Anyway. Now is anointed by Israel. He killed those who killed Ishbosheth. He quickly moves to do this. He quickly moves to consolidate these fraying tribes. Because none of the tribes had any linkage to it in the past. It was the perfect city politically. And so he said, attack the city and take the city. That would be Jerusalem. And again, I don't mean to pick on Joab, but I love the expression in the Bible. David said, the first man up the gutter will become my commander-in-chief. He might have known who his commander-in-chief was going to be. You know who the first man up the gutter was. It was Joab. That was a waterway into the city. So quickly, he has the city. The Philistines, of course, you know, have pretty well severed the country. And so he raged in battle with them and drove them back. And he brought the ark. Magnificent story. The ark was only about 10 miles away, but get this. It was about 10 miles away in about 70 years. And that's the real story. Getting it 10 years appears to be hard because they were disobedient the first time, but moving it 10 miles isn't the problem. It was that 70 years. Now this evening, when I get finished, if you would like, we will go and run 10 miles. It will be slow, but don't ask me to go back over the last 70 years. I only lived 58 of them, but that doesn't mean you're not affected by a lot of other things. That showed the deteriorated state. They tried to bring the ark. And of course, when they first bought it, they did not follow God's law. And you know that story. There's a beautiful hint of that back there someplace, I think in Numbers. You remember when they brought all those sacrifices to the princes of Israel that one time? And they had all those wagons. And that little phrase back there, it says, no wagons for the Kohathites. Did you ever think about why they didn't get wagons? God was trying to protect them because they were the ones who were supposed to do what? Bear the ark. Finally they got it straight. They got the law. And they brought the ark. What a jubilant time. A time of great jubilance. They come into the city, of course. Michal saw David dancing. And after he had taken care of his official duties, he came home to bless his household. And she, of course, just rebuked him. The fact that he was out there uncovered which has led to many a sermon about immodesty, which in reality had nothing to do with this. She despised him because he did not act as she thought a king should act. I've messed up. 2 Samuel 7 is really where I want to spend my time tonight. You see, we've basically been looking at the hour. Now we're going to look and see. 2 Samuel 7, that's the prophecy. That's the prophecy. That's the prophecy that ties into Genesis 3:15. That's the prophecy that ties into Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's a prophecy that ties into Genesis 49. David wanted to build a house. God said no. He gave him a list of reasons. And one of the first ones we always need to remember. When God said no, and he explained why, he says it's because, he said, I don't want you to build a house because I didn't tell you to. Wouldn't this spiritual climate of our world be different tonight? If people would just, when they want to build God a house, you only build it the way God says build it. He said, I didn't tell you to build one, David. He gets another reason because he was a man of the world. Then he said, your son will build a house. He said, your seed will, you'll be a ruling dynasty. And the biggie, be a throne forever. That really is the sea of redemption unfolding. To understand so much of the rest of the Old Testament, we have to understand, is the seed of David on the throne or not? To understand the book of Daniel, you have to recognize the seed of David is not on the throne. And lo and behold, even worse yet, who is on the throne? The Gentiles. And you go through this whole thing, and you come through the fact, of course, this is talking about Jesus, the Christ. In fact, Psalm 16:10 points out that David, as a prophet, recognized that for his throne to be forever, someone had to be resurrected from the dead, because men's thrones aren't forever. That can, in the New Testament. Let me say something about the last part, because I told you 4 minutes. That deserved more than I gave it. That's my fault, not yours. The grief. This is the sad part. David had retired from the battlefield. But that's the problems in life. Some people don't recognize their battlefields. He saw a lady. But it's not bad to see ladies. But he looked at her. Our life is often determined upon the back. There's many things we'll see, but when you look, that's another story. And so therefore he committed adultery, they conceived. And so it was that David hears another prophecy. Nathan comes and tells him this story about a poor man who took the rich man's things. And David was just enraged. And Nathan said, thou art the man. And let's get what he says then. He said, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. He shall lie with thy wives beside this son, for thou didst this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before his son. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that's born unto thee shall surely die. He sinned. God forgave him because he didn't take his life, but he said, your family will be a family affair now. It'll bring grief. And it did. Amen. Raped the sister of Absalom. David was indecisive. The anger raged within the heart. Absalom said nothing, but then he killed him and then he fled. Then, of course, it does not end there. Absalom returns, turns against his father, and tries to to take over. David flees, forms his spy agency, the DIA, not the CIA. Absalom, of course, is killed by Joab. Sheba brings unrest. Adonijah, another son, tries to take over. At that time, Solomon is placed upon the throne. So these three periods. The whole point is when you get done with it, God is faithful. I stop. If you'll permit me one thing, Joe, and I know you're never supposed to do this as a public speaker, but I do apologize to you tonight. I know I have a reputation of being long-winded, but I do apologize tonight. I really... did not do justice to this, but I pray we've said enough that it will provoke you to a study of the magnificent reign of David, which brings to us the fulfillment of the principle of being saved by faith and the wonderful fact that God is faithful, for that throne was established forever when Jesus was exalted into the heavens.